Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Give you some time to find a place. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll come to verse 4. We'll back up to verse 1 and just get a feel for what the author of Hebrews is getting at here to these exhortations at the end of the book of Hebrews. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." But then verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" And what I want to talk about this morning is really just to reflect on that first phrase in verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." This is a command to every Christian. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Why don't you flip back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see Paul's warning about false teachers. And in verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So notice the particular examples that the Apostle Paul gives here. He says, in particular, those who forbid marriage and also abstaining from food, certain foods. And so I really want to think about this example that Paul gives of marriage, which he would say is something that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there's something about our understanding and belief and affirmation of the truth of God's word that should lead us to recognize marriage as a good thing created by God. And it's something that God created as good, and it's not to be rejected, but is to be received with thanksgiving. And it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. And so really, it's these two verses that I really want to just have as a foundation for our thinking about marriage. In this series on the Christian home, we've called it oikophilia, which is kind of this mashup of two terms that mean the love of the household or the love of the home. And that's really what my heart has been in this Sunday school series, is learning to love the Christian home. And there's all sorts of reasons why it may be difficult to love the Christian home. We live in homes with sinners because we're there. We're sinners. Even those of us who are born again and are followers of Christ, we struggle with indwelling sin. And the more people you have in your home, the more sinners you have in your home. And sometimes sin is restrained, and sometimes there's extraordinary growth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes God's word so reigns in the home that the home is a place of beauty and glory and rest and joy. But other times, sin is not restrained. And the home is a venue of seeing some of the worst in other people. And so I really am concerned that we in our generation will labor to believe what God's word says about the Christian home. So we talked in that first lesson about rightly ordering our loves. We ought to revere the home and honor it, but we can't exalt it to a place too high. It's a natural good, and it's worthy of our natural love and affection, but it's not the ultimate good. It's not worthy of our ultimate allegiance. Only Christ is. Only our spiritual relationship to Christ, to know God and enjoy him forever, to glorify him in that way. That is our ultimate good and ultimate loyalty. But the home is like maybe only second behind our devotion to the Lord and to his people. And so we talked about rightly ordering our loves. Then in that second week, we talked about the fifth commandment and how that fifth commandment to honor your father and mother extends broader than just the natural family, but to all kinds of authority structures that God has instituted. But specifically in the natural family, we ought to honor our father and mother. And that looks different at different times in our lives. And so then we talked about a theology of the family in the Old Testament. What are some ways that we see the family laid out and developed in the Old Testament? And then this past week, we talked about the theology of the family in the New Testament. What are some developments, some points of continuity and discontinuity that we see from Old Testament to New, from Old Covenant to New? And so now I want to think more broadly about a theology of marriage. So a theology of marriage. And so there's so much to say, and I only gave myself 1 week because I knew if I like slowed down too much, like we could spend dozens of weeks thinking about marriage and implications and applications. So I really kind of want to give a big picture survey of the theology of marriage in Scripture. And I think one of the best ways to do that is to take guidance from our Confession of Faith. There's a chapter in the Confession specifically devoted to the topic of marriage. It's chapter 25. And so I want to kind of work through that a little bit and have that as like the frame of the discussion. But maybe first it would be good to open with a word of prayer, and we'll continue. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this time of Sunday school and Bible study. God, we pray that you would bless this discussion and this time together. We ask that you would guard our hearts and minds in Christ, that we would be devoted singularly to your word, that we would have all of our opinions and perspectives and experiences shaped and reshaped, formed and reformed by your word. God, would you guard us from vain speculation? Would you help us to know when where the limit is of what Scripture has said and where there's a degree of Christian liberty? Would you help us to lay aside perhaps stereotypes or assumptions that really aren't borne out from what your word has said and what we see modeled in Scripture? And so, Lord, we ask that you would watch over us and guide us and guard us in Christ's name. Amen. So I've been really helped by Herman Bovink. He's got a little book. I mentioned it that first week on the Christian family. And I want to read this quote from you to you from Bovink. Bovink was a Dutch Reformed theologian in the early 1900s. He's a really influential and really a good theologian. So he says this: all good, enduring reformation begins with ourselves and takes its starting point in one's own heart and life. If family life is indeed being threatened from all sides today, he wrote this in 1914. If it's being threatened from all sides today, then there's nothing better for each person to be doing than immediately to begin reforming within one's own circle and to begin to rebuff with the facts themselves, the sharp criticisms that are being registered nowadays against marriage and family. Such a reformation immediately has this in its favor, that it would lose no time and would not need to wait for anything. And I think, you know, Bobby could hardly imagine the kind of sociocultural pressures against marriage and family that we experience today, back in his day. And his point, though, is right. If we see a kind of war against the family, You can wring your hands and continue to doom scroll on social media, or you can get to work in your own circles. I love that he says that, in one's own circle. And so that certainly involves in your own household, in your own family, get to work studying God's word and seeking to live it out in your own home, under your own roof, with your own husband or wife, with your own children. If you're unmarried, preparing yourself to be marriageable so that you are a blessing as a spouse to someone in the future, if the Lord wills. But also there's a broader sense of getting to work within your own circle. And I mean by that, we as a church are a kind of circle of families and individuals who have covenanted together to live out the Christian life in particular ways. We've joined together with a common vision of submission to God's word and devotion to gathering regularly. And a big part of that means that we can encourage one another and build one another up as we seek to live faithfully in our homes. And so we can form at Grace Heritage Church, really practically and with a very short time horizon, a kind of counterculture to some of the hostility that we see against the family and the home out in the world. And that's really, I think, what God has called us to do in the church, is to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, as Paul says in the book of Philippians. And so I just, as we talk through this idea of marriage, it's really easy to feel overwhelmed by the pressure of the world that is pushing against us. As you hear about legislation that's happening in Washington, D.C., as you see the family and the home defiled in the media and in Hollywood, as you hear about just absolute horror stories of families and children and vulnerable people being mistreated, it can be easy to think that the problem is too big for there to be any realistic hope for change. But I think the more large scale you are fixing your attention, the more hopeless there is, the more hopeless we are for change. But the more micro you fix your attention, the more hopeful you can be for change. So we can't change the theology of marriage that Hollywood producers have. We don't have that kind of social connection. At least I don't know of anyone in our church that has that kind of social connection. But what we can do is change our own attitudes in our own homes. We can have meaningful conversations within our own families across the dinner table tonight, or at the lunch table in fellowship this afternoon. There's a real immediacy to effecting change the more micro we look. It's kind of a principle of subsidiarity, of looking at the local, looking at the micro, looking at what's most immediate, and starting from there. So, So let's look at, I'll just read to you from chapter 25 of the confession, and we'll just start laying some foundational principles. Chapter 25, paragraph 1 says, "Marriage is to be between one man and one woman." Aren't you glad they said that? Even back in 1677. And they're just pulling this from, my throat is a little scratchy. Yeah, Daniel's on it. I saw him go. What a guy. So marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And thank you, Daniel, a true friend. There should be a lid on this cup. don't tell Paul. So a man must not have more than one wife, nor a woman more than one husband at the same time. So here, the confession starts out with just a baseline definition of what marriage is. It's a bond between one man and one woman. And notice what you have to do to start with that foundation. You have to assume a male-female binary. You're either a male or a female. And those realities are set and fixed by God. They're not fluid. They're not interchangeable. And so Scripture builds a foundation of marriage on this distinction between a man and a woman. And so this distinction between man and woman is not something that we invented for ourselves. It's not a human innovation. It's not a product of our circumstances or our cultural wisdom. It's not a slow and gradual evolution, but it's existed from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created all things. He created Adam and Eve. He created them male and female in his image. And so it's provided by nature, this male-female binary, that you're either male or female. And so this being created as male or female is something that's established by God, who put it before us as an undeniable fact. You're either male or female. And so culture can bring about some changes in particular expressions of how maleness and femaleness is demonstrated, but it can only really vary within some limitations. The foundation of nature itself doesn't change. And so that's really part of the insanity that we see today is culture has gotten too big ahead, and it thinks that it is able to not just change certain cultural expressions of maleness and femaleness, but that it can change nature itself. And so this goes against the very foundation that Scripture has laid from the beginning. And so when we talk about marriage, we have to think about it in terms of the nature that God has created. He has created us in his image as either male or female. And males are not permitted to marry other males. Females are not permitted to marry other females. But a male and a female, a man and a woman, are the only ones permitted to be married. So let me go a little bit further to say that there's nothing mutable about maleness or femaleness. It's a fact that we are obligated to accept. And so the human nature that's given to men and women is the same nature, but a man possesses that human nature in a distinctly male way, and a female possesses that nature in a distinctly female way. And that expresses itself in all kinds of circumstances in life. And so a man cannot be feminine. A man can't be feminine. He is always masculine. He's either a good man or a bad man, but he's never feminine, truly. Feminine is the quality of possessing your gendered identity according to your biological nature. And so I don't want to get too deep in the weeds on that, but in the same way, a woman isn't truly masculine. She's feminine, either in a good way or in a not good way. And so our biological sex is immutably tied to our gendered expression, and we either do that faithfully and according to the Bible and social customs, or we do that unfaithfully and contrary to Scripture and social customs. And like I said, there are some opportunities of variation from culture to culture, but the nature itself doesn't change. So marriage is assuming here a bond of union between one man and one woman, which assumes a male-female binary. It also, it says here, a man must not have more than one wife, nor a woman more than one husband at the same time. So here we have monogamy. There's only one marriage permitted at a time. And so it's a kind of heterosexual monogamy. So two different sexes can marry only one at a time. And the natural conclusion of a marriage is the death of one of the spouses. That's what's in view here. So it's not saying, you know, this week I'll be married to this woman and then next week I'll be married to that woman. No, it's the natural conclusion of marriage is the death of one of the spouses. And once one of the spouses dies, the natural opportunity to remarry is allowed. I'm not going to get into other kinds of exceptions at this point, other kinds of biblical exceptions that allow for divorce and remarriage. We've talked about that in other contexts, and maybe we'll come back to that in a future week. But just as a baseline definition, I think this is an important place to start. This is where the confession starts, and this is good news. This is how God has created the world, and it's good for us to recognize it and to receive it and to affirm it, to cherish it and to defend it. So let me just pause there and just ask if there are any questions in particular about what we've covered so far. Questions or comments?
Just the church has gotten itself in trouble a couple of times by not getting this right. Mm-hmm. I think, was it the Puritans that got that wrong as well as the Catholic Church?
What, you have something? Oh, forbidding marriage. Yeah, there have been various kinds of, the term would be ascetic movements, A-S-C-E-T-I-C, where basically there's a view that by depriving yourself of certain natural goods, you are, I guess, elevated spiritually. So in Roman Catholicism, for instance, anyone who's a priest takes a vow of celibacy, and vows of celibacy are viewed as like your consecration to a particularly holy life. And there were some Puritans who had a similar view, though that was much less common. Yeah, and so I think that passage in 1 Timothy 4 that we read earlier really shuts that down. Those people are false teachers who forbid marriage and insist on a kind of ascetic ideal as a way of spiritual exaltation. There may be all kinds of reasons to abstain from something good that God has made, but it's not inherently spiritually superior. So we'll come back to that. One thing to cover, I don't want to just hop on a hot cultural thing right now. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And so what that means is when there are marriages that are outside of this, maybe someone who's going to be a man marrying another man, a woman marrying another woman, some sort of transgender situation in which there's all sorts of gender and sexual confusion, or someone entering into a polygamous or polyamorous relationship. As Christians, we are not free to affirm that. We are not free to allow terms to be redefined. So we would say that it's not that it's a bad marriage. It's not a marriage at all. And so two men entering into some sort of union, or two women entering into some sort of union, is not actually marriage. And so we should not concede the linguistic territory on that. So we might do that in a casual way of, you know, we might say same-sex marriage, but it's not actually marriage. And so technically we might want to even qualify, and, you know, sometimes people will say so-called marriage. I guess some people, to be a little more provocative, might say same-sex mirage. And so we don't want to be always antagonistic. There may be a time and place for that kind of rhetoric, but as a rule, I think we ought to really guard our language to really preserve the dignity and integrity of the kinds of marriages that God has established. And so that means that we should not affirm such marriages, and that would also mean our presence at such unions. And so this leads to all kinds of difficult personal decisions you're going to have to make, but by attending weddings that violate God's definitions, we are lending our witness to it. And as a Christian, I believe we're forbidden from doing so. And so I won't belabor the point, but this is one of those places where culturally we're going to have to put our money where our mouth is. And if we really believe that this is what marriage is, then it's even worth not having a close relationship with somebody if it means that we're going to have to violate our conscience about what marriage is. And so by being a witness and participant in someone's marriage ceremony that defiles the definition of marriage, I think Christians become complicit in the dissolution of marriage in our culture. Yes?
Garrett, what do you say to someone who says in response to that, I would rather go to keep the relationship open to provide, for instance, further opportunities for gospel conversation rather than cutting off this relationship forever by one decision? How do you answer that person?
Yeah. Maybe someone has some wisdom to share on that. Certainly.
Yeah, we just had a teaching on my home church, Brooklyn, Virginia.
Mm-hmm.
It's the covenantal aspect of what marriage is. I think a lot of times we think a wedding is a social event, but what it really is a covenanting, two people being witnessed and attested to. Mm-hmm. I think that's what you're kind of getting at. If you go there, you're attesting to that covenantal joining, and it violates God's word.
Mm-hmm. John?
I think also what you and in the other situation that working at had family members who were involved, it's a nice crime. They were to invite you and say, hey, tomorrow I'm going to be a made man. You would go along and go to the ceremony where he's going to be a made man in the hopes that I can witness to him and these other guys in the mob. We don't apply to other situations. It seems we only apply to his marriage.
I was also listening. I don't remember if you said it, but they're making the point that probably that person already knows your viewpoint and they know that you disagree. So if you're not attending their wedding is like the end-all be-all, maybe that's just not something that's worth trying to, not that you shouldn't still pray for them and seek to do what you can, but that shouldn't be, if it's been a relationship that you've had, that shouldn't be the end-all be-all of the relationship. If they know, which they should, that mm-hmm. you're not for this union.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point. If it's someone that you've had a relationship with, say it's a family member who you've known for your whole life, and they know your position, really, they're inviting you to the wedding is kind of them throwing down the gauntlet. And so it's they've put the burden of response on you, which is really their way of closing off the relationship. It's not your non-attendance that is the decisive factor. It's they're inviting you. They've put you in an impossible position where you're forced to compromise conviction. And so really the unloving thing is for them to have invited you in the first place because they're basically coercing your conscience and putting you in a position to say it's either your belief versus me. So those are really difficult situations, and I think these are the places where Christians need to have increasing moral clarity on this. I could foresee some possible scenario, but really, we need to be decisive and convictional about this. And certainly.
Mm-hmm. We have ways to lovingly approach this person that we love, a family member or somebody close to us, and really just beg them to see reason and reach out to them for the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And so as far as making it an open door, you know, you can have, you know, you'll have another opportunity up the road. The gospel divides men.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel divides families, and you went through that last week. If you don't hate your mother and father compared to me,
mm-hmm.
the gospel's going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And so for us to kind of waffle back and forth thinking, oh, we'll get an opportunity, or we'll think the explanation within the context that I'm aware of is that, you know, we're not supporting them as a family, we're not supporting the parents that are, you know, all of that. But the gospel divides that. It's very black and white.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that really doesn't wash.
Yeah.
If you don't take the opportunity then.
Mm-hmm.
We're called to be at peace as so long as it depends on us, but we're not called to compromise.
Yeah. 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 That's a good point. Let's continue on to paragraph 2 in the confession. It says that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of humanity with legitimate offspring, and for the prevention of immorality. And so there's a couple of points here I just want to comment on. The first thing is marriage was ordained Ordained by who? By God, right? So marriage is an ordinance of God. This is a creation ordinance. Marriage preceded the fall. So it's a natural good. It's a created good. It's not an accommodation of human sinfulness, but it's a positive good that was in place before sin entered the world. And so humans did not invent marriage. It wasn't something that was introduced by the civil government. It's not something that's imposed by the church, but it's provided along with human nature, and it's instituted by God himself when he created all things. So marriage is a moral institution. It's an aspect of the moral law. We see that because it's demonstrated in the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, presumes that there is going to be a heterosexual monogamous marriage that's an exclusive covenantal union between one man and one woman for life. And so it's assumed in the moral law of God. And so it's ordained by God. So that means that it's not invented by us. It's not regulated by us. It exists by virtue of God's ordinance, and it includes its own law and rule. And so it's in this sense that it's laid upon us from above and from outside of us. And we need to answer the question how we ourselves are going to enter marriage in accordance with God's law. So we're not to change the institution of marriage to make it fit how we want it to be, but we're to recognize the institution of marriage that God has ordained, and we are to submit ourselves under it. So it's ordained by God. And notice the confession gives three uses of marriage. First, it's for the mutual help of husband and wife. I love that that's mentioned first. It's not for sexual fulfillment. It's not for social status. Specifically, it's for the mutual help of husband and wife. And that recalls the dominion mandate given by God to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And Adam, it was recognized by God, it's not good for him to be alone. He's not going to be able to complete this dominion task without a helper suitable for him. And so this fulfillment of a divine commission is the first purpose of marriage. So for a man and woman to be faithful to their calling by God, he's given marriage as a gift for their mutual help. The second thing is for the increase of humanity with legitimate offspring. And so that means for the purpose of procreation. And so we are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so marriage is the only context in which any kind of sexual expression is permitted. It's the only context in which children can be conceived in holiness and honor. And so he's given us this gift as a way to be faithful to his commands in ways that honor him. And so then a third purpose is for the prevention of immorality. And that's a recognition that that human nature has been corrupted by sin. And our sinfulness is going to find all sorts of opportunities for expression. And he gives marriage as a particular gift to restrain human passion and to give an opportunity for the expression of God-given desires in a way that honors the Lord rather than dishonors the Lord. So those are three purposes that the confession gives. This is contrary to some other views that say marriage is solely for sexual expression and procreation, and that there's no real role for pleasure or for mutual help and encouragement, for companionship. The confession really starts with the companionship and mutual help and encouragement. And procreation is part of it, but it's not the only part of it. And I think sometimes we can treat marriage in kind of a transactional way or kind of a utilitarian way, where a marriage is only good for what it can produce rather than for the companionship and richness of relationship and fellowship that marriage is designed to give.
That really drives against the whole concept of covenant, like treating it as a utilitarian thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. So let's look at the third thing here. The third paragraph, really paragraph 3 and 4 are giving some prohibitions, or setting some guidelines for who may and may not marry. So paragraph 3, everyone who is able to give rational consent may marry. Let that sink in for a minute. Everyone who is able to give rational consent may marry. So that means there's a kind of rationalizing and discernment that's necessary for a marriage to honor the Lord. It says, yet Christians are to marry in the Lord. So Christians are limited to marrying only other Christians. A Christian may not marry a non-Christian. It says, therefore, those who profess the true religion should marry, should not marry unbelievers or idolaters. Nor should the godly be unequally yoked by marrying those who lead evil lives or hold to damnable heresy. So marriage is distinctly preserved between two like-minded Christians in a way that honors the Lord. So it's ordained by God, it's commanded by God, and there are some limitations about how it is to be exercised. And it's this phrase, everyone who is able to give rational consent may marry. I think that makes it very important to recognize the discernment process that is necessary for marriage. So in Scripture, there's no prohibition against marriage itself. There's only a command that we should marry. But like all these other moral commandments that God gives, this command has a kind of Christian liberty that's built into it. It's simply not the case that there is one special person out there for every single person. The Bible nowhere says anything like that. We have a degree of Christian liberty within certain guidelines that Scripture lays down. And so marriage is given to rational people, and it requires a rational application. And so it's not good for a person to be alone, but that doesn't mean that we should enter into marriage carelessly. And so there are some guidelines. We should not, be undiscerning. There are some restrictions based on age. Because this command requires rational consent, it's unlawful and sinful for an adult to marry a child who's unable to give rational consent. There's limitations on the number. Monogamy is specifically commanded. It's one man and one woman. There are degrees of kinship that establish a limitation. So within families, you may not marry. And so God also restricts marriage by the gift of abstinence. There are some people who are called to abstain from marriage. And so this addresses the issue of singleness. This is part of the rational consent that ought to be given. So God gives some people a particular calling occasionally to be single and to be celibate for the sake of the kingdom of God. Jesus himself was unmarried. And so he speaks of people who are called to lifelong singleness and celibacy. He speaks of them with honor in Matthew 19, that they're single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Paul says that there are circumstances in which it may be the way of prudence and wisdom to not marry. He says so in 1 Corinthians 7. And so we can't say, and we may not say, that everyone has to be married and that it's an indispensable feature of living up to your purpose from God. The Bible doesn't let us speak so absolutely in that way. So one problem you run into is if that's the case, if marriage is essential to human nature, then that means that Jesus did not have a complete and fulfilled human nature because he was not married. If marriage is an absolute command, that it's a sin not to do, then that means that Jesus himself was not perfect in his human flesh. And so we cannot absolutize the command to marry, but we should normativize. We should normalize it. It is the norm. It is the assumption and norm that most people would marry. And so we need to be sensitive to those who have been given a gift of singleness or who may be called by God to singleness. And so we should not treat them as second class or deficient or as immature or derelict of responsibility or somehow preferring a kind of immaturity and irresponsibility. Sometimes it can be that. Sometimes people need to be encouraged and exhorted to marry, but sometimes the Lord has given them a gift and calling to singleness, and we should honor that because the Lord Jesus honored it. The Apostle Paul honored it. So all this is kind of a way of kind of thinking about marriage as something ordained by God, but it's not an absolute, but it is the norm. And it's something that must require rational consent, which means that some people who are not married ought to really consider if the Lord may have given them a particular calling to singleness for a time. So let me pause there and just ask, are there any questions or comments about that? Trey. I would agree. Yeah. Yeah. Just as you would not affirm the marriage of two men, we would not affirm the marriage of a Christian and a non-Christian. Where it gets difficult is where you have someone who we trust their profession of faith marrying someone who we don't trust their profession of faith. But they're making a profession of faith, but we think it might be illegitimate, or we don't see spiritual fruit. I think there's a little bit of gray area there, because they're at least affirming a Christian profession, even if it doesn't seem to be altogether sincere. And those would be more challenging situations. Emily. Yeah, yeah. Love hopes all things. We want to be hopeful in those kinds of situations.
And just to kind of go along with that, we don't always have access to that kind of information.
Mm-hmm.
We do have access to information about two men married, so-called marrying, or two women marrying. Pretty easy to see.
Yeah.
And there is a, I think, a massive distinction between those two cases in that one of them, they're not getting married. They're doing something, and they're calling it marriage, but mm-hmm. it's not marriage. When an unbeliever and a believer marry, they really are married.
Mm-hmm.
So they're not destroying the institution of marriage by calling it marriage when they do that. They might be entering it sinfully. But once they've entered it, they are truly married.
Mm-hmm.
And they, you know, they have no right to just, you know, separate marriage at that point. But the, you know, to a same-sex so-called marriage is no marriage at all. And so those are vastly.
Yeah, that's a good point.
So on
Jenna?
That line of thinking, if you're invited to a wedding where both people are not believers,
mm-hmm.
kind of, I mean, it's not really a point, I guess, because they're not believers. Should we not attend that wedding?
I think you would be free to attend that wedding because they are being equally yoked. Mm-hmm. It's a man and a woman.
Yeah.
So it's important to recognize marriage as a creation ordinance and not a distinctly Christian ordinance. Okay. It's not a distinctly ecclesiastical function. And so it's a natural law that all people, regardless of religion, are commanded to do. Just like the command not to murder is not just to Christians. It's to all people, every human. The command to affirm heterosexual monogamous marriage is a command to all people. So, and the call to work certainly would be a similar one as well. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, there's a way to wield the truth of marriage in a way that really undermines the beauty of it. And a lot of it is it's how you are holding these things that can create and open doors or shut them. And so to conclude, and we need to conclude, we have to say something about Ephesians 5, that marriage is meant to be a picture of the gospel. It's meant to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. A husband's love for his wife and a wife's honoring and submission to her husband is meant to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 there was a plan that this union of man and woman was meant to be a picture of God's redemption of sinners. And so what that means is for every one of our marriages, we are testifying to the truth of the gospel. For Christian marriages, we are painting a picture of the gospel with our marriage. It's like a real life object lesson of what the gospel is like, how Jesus is. It's not whether or not you're painting such a picture. It's how accurate is the picture you're painting. Does your marriage testify to the truth of the gospel, or does your marriage contradict the gospel that you profess? And so there's a constant call for Christian marriages to be reformed and reforming, to be places of confession of sin and forgiveness, to be places of reconciliation and restoration, because that's how our marriages testify to the kind of love that Christ has for his church and the kind of receptivity and honoring that the church has to Christ. And so that's been convicting to me even recently, of just if someone were to see behind the scenes of my marriage, would they consider me a hypocrite compared to the gospel that I preach? And we want our lives to be conformed to the truth of Scripture. None of us does this infallibly or perfectly, but that's why it's a picture of the gospel. It's a place of forgiveness and reconciliation and genuine hope. And so that's why Christians have such a vested interest in the marriage conversation, especially in our culture that's seeking to undermine it. It's not just we're grumpy fundamentalists and we don't want them to have what we have. It's not that. This is testifying to the gospel, and violations of this biblical ideal, it's a kind of false teaching. It's a kind of anti-Christian heresy. And we are called to contend for the truth, but always to contend in love, because it's a wonderful opportunity to paint a picture of the gospel to a dying world. So let me pray for us as we conclude. And there's so much more to say. Next week, we'll talk about some specific aspects of marriage and men. And then the following week, some particular aspects of marriage and women. So we're going to spend a couple more weeks on this and talk about some different applications and implications. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, there are so many confusing issues that come up when we seek to apply your word. But Lord, we thank you that we aren't left in the dark about basic definitions. We aren't left in the dark about the purpose of marriage and what it's intended to communicate. So Lord, I pray that insofar as we have Christian liberty to apply things differently, I pray that you would give us a strong conviction about what it is we're saying and doing, how our actions in marriage or in preparation for marriage or in conversations with other people about marriage, how they're testifying to what we believe your word says and what we believe Christ has done. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would help our church to be a kind of counterculture, that we would be a safe haven for families and homes and children and marriages. Would you help us to encourage and affirm godly marriages everywhere that we see them? Would you help us to encourage and affirm faithful single people who are seeking to be obedient to the call that you placed upon them? For those who are genuinely single for the sake of the kingdom, we ask that you would bless them and give them a rich fellowship here. For those who find their singleness and affliction to be endured, we pray that you would give them perseverance and hope, and we pray for your providence to shine upon them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You're dismissed. We'll be back here in just a few minutes.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.